Hey everyone. He was around 30 years old. He'd grown up in a strict religious home. Everything was by the book. As a young man, he'd had every advantage. His parents were wealthy. He had the best instructors, Ivy League education. But his brilliant mind mixed with his ultra strict religious convictions turned out to be a deadly combination. He turned into a violent person toward those who didn't agree with him. In fact, he became a terrorist. He hunted down and murdered people simply for being Christians. Now, I'm not talking about Osama bin Laden. I'm not talking about a leader of ISIS. I'm talking about the Apostle Paul. That's his story. And then one day, he had an encounter with Jesus. He saw a vision while he was on his way to hunt down more Christians. And he was overwhelmed with the relentless redemption of Christ. Not only did Jesus forgive Paul for his violent past, he gave him a brand new future, a purpose, a special assignment from God. Paul was a murderer turned missionary. That's the power of Christ. And so he devoted his life to traveling around the Middle East, spreading the love of Christ with people who had never experienced it before. And one of the main ways that he did this was to start new churches. Usually he would come into a new town, preach the gospel, find some leaders, put them in charge of this new church, and then move on to the next city. Now think about that. Christianity was brand new. These new church leaders were completely untrained. There were no seminaries, no schools of ministry. None of these people had even grown up in Sunday school classes or CCD. This Jesus event was all too recent. And so Paul tried to keep these churches on track by writing them letters. If he had had video technology, I'm convinced he would have used it in a similar fashion that we use our multi-site church today. And so we're going to explore one of these letters that Paul wrote to one of these churches during the next 7 weeks. As you can imagine, one of the pitfalls of Paul's system of church planting is that it would be very easy for these new untrained leaders and these young upstart churches to get off track in their teaching and their doctrine, especially because many of the residents of the communities where these churches were started were hostile to Christianity. They didn't like it. They didn't understand it. They often tried to take over it with their own ideas. And so you can turn to the book of Colossians in the New Testament. We're going to do a deep dive into this book from now until Christmas. We'll walk through it together section by section and verse by verse. We've also supplied you with our most extensive study guide to date. This one has a little bit less of a devotional feel, a little bit more of a Bible study feel. It's about 60 pages long, and it's going to be a great resource for you as we walk through this series together. If you don't have one yet, please put up your hand and one of our guest experience team members will get one to you. If you're watching online, you can find the book at whoisgrace.com/read. So if you have that book, please turn to page 4 and get ready to take some notes today. The thing that makes this letter unusual is that Paul didn't start this church himself. In fact, he'd never even been to the city of Colossae, which is on the banks of the Lycus River in modern day Turkey. Paul was in prison in Rome as he wrote to them. And you can find the story of his wrongful arrest and imprisonment at the beginning of Acts 21. But he was writing in response to a report that he'd received about this church from one of their leaders named Epaphras. Now, Epaphras had come to Christ in Ephesus as a result of Paul's ministry there. And he was now leading this new church in Colossae. Epaphras was visiting Paul in prison, and he was sharing with him updates about this Colossian church. Apparently, the church had been infiltrated by false teachers, and the heresy was some mixture of Jewish legalism, which said, you know, you can't have true faith unless you eat certain things, unless you wear certain things, engage in certain religious rituals. A mix of that and a Greek philosophy called Gnosticism, which claimed that the material world is evil and the real world is the world of ideas. These false teachers were trying to poke holes in the idea that Jesus had come to earth bodily. And so there was a collision of all these different philosophies, and it was confusing the church. And so Paul decided to pen this letter. We're going to look at Colossians 1:1-14 today. But let me continue my introductory remarks for just a minute more. I want to talk to you about why I wanted us to study Colossians right now. And this really points us to some of the key themes in Paul's letter. But here are three reasons why I wanted us to study Colossians. First, it points us to the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. This letter contains one of the most powerful and profound descriptions of the supremacy of Jesus in the whole Bible. Now, most of the problems and challenges that you and I face on a regular basis would be so much more manageable if we would understand the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus. So that's the first. The second reason I wanted us to study Colossians is that it points us to the importance of truth. Our relativistic society has basically tried to do away with the idea of truth. What's truth for you might not be truth for me. And with the Colossian heresy that I mentioned just a moment ago, Christian truth was being challenged, and it was actually being belittled by the opponents of Christianity in the culture of the day. Anybody think there may be some of that going on in our situation right here in 2017? So I think we can learn from Paul here as well. Here's the third reason. It points us to how we can live out our faith. You see, when the truth gets watered down, the Christian life has a tendency to also get watered down as well. But during the whole second section of his letter, Paul turns to some very practical matters of how then shall we live? How do we mature spiritually? What does a Christian household look like? How should we behave in the workplace? What should our posture be like with those who are far from God? He starts digging into some of these very real life issues. And so I'm excited to walk through this series with you. I believe that God has some powerful things in store for us through the pages of his scripture with the help of his Holy Spirit. So are we ready to dive in? Hopefully you've found your way to Colossians. You're going to need your Bible or device with you in church this whole series. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to purchase an ESV study Bible. If you can't afford one, shoot an email to the church office. We'll be sure that you have a Bible. Also, you can access the Bible for free through the YouVersion Bible app on your device. And so today, we're going to eavesdrop on Paul's opening prayer for this church. The title of my message is A Model Prayer, because I hope that Paul's prayer will become a model prayer for us. So let's start in Colossians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. All right, I just want to spend a moment here, but look at verse 1. Paul identifies himself as one chosen by God, an apostle, and that he's in his current situation, remember, in prison, by the will of God. Now, you'll spend a whole day this week breaking down these two short verses in your study guide, but I want to highlight the fact that something dramatic has changed in Paul's life. It would had to have. The cost of following Christ for Paul was very high, much higher than for most of us. His reputation was ruined. He'd been rejected by many. Even other Christian brothers were suspicious of Paul at times due to his past. His material wealth was diminished. His physical and emotional health were damaged, okay? And despite all of this, he declares, I am right in the center of the will of God. And so we have to ask, what's changed for Paul? What's made him different? Here's what changed. Jesus became supreme in his life. He had put his faith in Jesus, not like a wimpy, yeah, I'm a Christian sort of way, but he had faith that God was for him, that the Spirit was in him, that even in prison, he was right in the center of God's will. And so he said to this church, as one who's been changed by Jesus, called by Jesus, now living with full faith in Jesus, I want to begin with a prayer for you. And so let's eavesdrop as he prays. Look at verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is becoming, bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you. Since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so prayer is one of these recurring themes in the book of Colossians. In fact, later in chapter 4, Paul points out that Epaphras, the church leader that he references here, that he's been struggling in prayer on their behalf. That's what he says. And so I'd ask you, do you ever struggle in prayer? Do you ever struggle with how to pray? Do you ever struggle with what words to say or knowing if you're praying exactly what's in God's will? In this text, we see Paul praying God's will for his church. We can be sure of that because that it's Spirit-led because God chose to include this prayer in the Holy Scripture as an example for us. So I want us to learn today from this little section of Scripture four insights about prayer. Here's the first one. Effective prayers are informed prayers. So if you're underlining today, I want you to hit a couple of phrases. One is in verse 4 there, where it says, since we heard. And then in verse 8, he says, made known to us. Verse 9, from the day we heard. And I just want you to underline all those things and write in the margin, informed prayers. Now, there's a ton that we could glean from this passage, but because we're talking about prayer today, I want to highlight this important truth, that effective prayers are informed prayers. Look at how informed Paul was about what was going on in this church. And the information didn't come because, you know, he was just sitting in his prison cell meditating and the Holy Spirit kind of supernaturally dropped this information into his mind. No. Paul was proactively seeking this information out. He was getting updates and reports from Epaphras about the victories of the church, the attacks on the church, the influence of this cult on the church. Paul was making sure that he had a good handle on these things so that he could pray intelligently for these people. Now, as an aside, if you want to look back at verse 4 here, it's really interesting. I think Paul highlights some of the things that he loves about this church. I actually think they're a perfect summary of kind of three marks of an authentic Christian, or three marks of authentic Christianity. He said, we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. And so there's this faith internally. And then he says, we heard of your love for all the saints. So there's this love externally. And then he recognizes that their hope is laid up in heaven in verse 5. And so we have this hope eternally. I mean, you want a quick thumbnail sketch of what it means to be a Christian? You have it right here. You have faith internally, love externally, and hope eternally. And Paul's affirming that he hears about these qualities in the Colossian church, but he also heard reports of the false teaching that was besieging the church. And so Paul took in all of this information, and it led him to his knees in prayer. I think about a similar story back in Nehemiah in the Old Testament. He was the cupbearer to the king, remember, of the Persian Empire. He was living in luxury. He was a Jewish exile, but he had risen in the ranks in this foreign kingdom. But he started getting word back from people in Israel, specifically from his brother, about the suffering of the people who were left in Israel and the walls of the holy city Jerusalem that had been destroyed and left in ruin. And the Bible says this in Nehemiah 1:4. It says, when I heard these things, there's that phrase, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. There it is again. He says, I heard, I was informed, and then I prayed. You see, part of the reason that many of you struggle in your prayer life is because you don't stay informed. You don't know how to pray or what to pray for. You don't know the problems of your friends, your church, your company, your nation, or your world. And often if we learn of any problems, our first response isn't prayer. It's giving advice, or it's worse, gossip or slander or complaining, social media outrage. For some of you, that's your first go-to. Listen, the more informed you are, the more specifically you can pray. And specific prayers are the best prayers because we can see them being answered. I mean, it's one thing to be like, God, I pray for world peace. That's so generic that it will be hard to see any progress on that one. But if you say, God, my brother and his boss are at odds, will you bring peace to that situation? Now all of a sudden you can see progress to that prayer. So I'd ask you today, what must you do to be better informed so that you can pray more effectively? Let me give you a couple suggestions. One is with the people in your life. Listen for their needs, both spoken and unspoken. When you're with them, ask good questions, not like creepy, overly probing questions, but just to give you a feel of what's going on with them so that you can pray specifically. Here's another one. Stay aware of what's happening in the world around you. Read the newspaper. I know it's old-fashioned, but especially the local stuff or the local online news feed. View what's happening in the world through spiritual eyes. Right now, people, we receive news that will feed our political biases, and then we react in outrage against the other side. That's the world we're in right now. But I want to remind you, we're citizens of heaven first. Let's act like it. Which means we need to look at the events of this world through heavenly lenses, at what's happening in our world. See them from God's perspective. Let your heart be broken at sin. Let your heart be grieved at pain. And yes, outraged at injustice. But then let those emotions, listen, fuel your prayers and seek God's wisdom before you take action. Now, as it relates to the needs of the world, I use a great app called Operation World. Each morning I get a notification and some information to pray for about a specific country of the world. And I promise you, after that pops up in the morning, that country and the spiritual issues of that country, they're on my mind all day in prayer. And so we need to be proactive and be informed to be able to pray effectively. Effective prayers are informed prayers. Let's look at verse 9. Paul says, "And so from the day that we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you." Here's the second insight about prayer from Paul. Prayer is a constant conversation, not just a daily discipline. Underline the phrase in verse 9 there where he says, "We have not ceased to pray for you." And just write down, constant conversation. Some of you are thinking, "Derek, I mean, it's hard enough for me to be silent before God for 5 minutes, so praying without ceasing sounds like absolute torture. What does it mean to pray without ceasing? Does it actually mean that Paul never, ever stopped praying for the Colossian church?" I don't think so. I think Paul means that these people were a regular part of his conversation with God. When Paul references this ceaseless prayer, which he does often through his writings, he's talking about the attitude of the heart, not just the mechanics of the prayer, that we walk through life always in a posture of communication with the Father. By the way, can you believe that God is like that? Can you believe that we can call on Him whenever we need Him? I mean, I'm overwhelmed by the approachability and availability of our God, that the God of the universe is available to be in constant conversation with you and me. It's one of the most profound of heaven's gifts. At all times, in all circumstances, God is able and willing to commune with His children. What a gift. And so Paul says, "In all of my daily interactions with God, I was constantly praying for you guys." You know, Christians often make two mistakes when it comes to prayer. Some don't pray at all. They just live total prayerless lives, which is a mystery to me. Because prayer is the lifeblood of Christianity. It's such a critical demonstration of our faith and our relationship in God, with God. If you don't pray, it's like saying, "God, I don't need you." I mean, prayerlessness is the ultimate expression of arrogance and pride. It's declaring that I can do this life on my own, with my own rules, with my own wisdom, with my own boundaries. I don't need any of that stuff outside of myself. I'm my own God. Now, remember, Jesus actually was God, and He prayed constantly. He didn't have a less busy life than you and me, quite the opposite. He was a national hero. He had crowds and paparazzi everywhere. He also had people trying to kill Him at every turn. Yet if you look at Jesus, His life was consumed with prayer. He prayed daily. He prayed before meals. He retreated to private places to pray. He prayed in public. He prayed in the early morning. He prayed at night. He prayed before big decisions. He prayed for Himself. He prayed for others. Jesus lived a lifestyle of prayer. And the reason He did was to demonstrate to us the importance of a constant conversation with God. So prayerlessness is one of these huge mistakes Christians make. Here's the other one. Some Christians make prayer completely mechanical. We pray only at specific times, only in special places. We use a special language with special words. These and thous, words we would never use in everyday life. Listen, don't get me wrong. It's very important to have prayer as a discipline, especially for those of you who are newer to the faith. But we must understand also that prayer is a conversation. It can be out loud or silently. It can be journaling. It can be songwriting. It can be poetry. Paul says in Romans 8, "Cry out, Abba, Father." Abba is just another word for daddy. And so when you're talking to your daddy, you should always be respectful, but you don't need to be formal. My daughter didn't come to me last night and say, "Father, might I beseech thee for a kiss before I retire to my bedroom for..." Come on. She said, "Hey, Dad, I love you. I'm headed up for bed. Just wanted to give you a hug and a kiss." Respectful, loving, but not formal. Or imagine, put it in another term. Imagine you never communicated with your spouse except for during your scheduled date nights. Your wife is like, "Hey, honey, how was your day?" You're like, "I'll let you know on Friday night at 7 p.m. when we arrive at our scheduled date night." No. Your walk with God is a relationship, not a ritual. So your praying should be a constant conversation and not just a daily discipline. Look at the second part of verse 9, and we're actually going to see the content of what Paul is praying for. He says, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Here's the third insight about prayer. Our prayers should focus more on souls than safety and stuff. We tend to focus most of our prayers on the two S's, safety and stuff. God, protect them against harm. God, keep our family safe. God, please give me that new promotion or that new girlfriend or help me pass that test. It's the two S's, safety and stuff. Here's the problem. We see almost no prayers in the Bible focused on these two things. The S that Paul focuses on most in his prayers throughout the New Testament is souls. And so if you're underlining, really, you should just probably underline that little section of verse 9 and then verse 10 that I read, and just write in the margin, focus on souls. Paul wants their souls to be nourished and expanded. He wants their spiritual lives to be robust and strong. To boil it down, in these two verses, he prays for knowledge of God and godly conduct. We look at verse 9 and you'll see that the foundational to Paul's prayer is this desire that the Colossians be filled with the knowledge of God's will and God's wisdom and understanding. He wants them to be filled with this knowledge because they're not filled with it yet. And guys, listen, so much of our modern Christianity is based off of a conversion experience that usually dates back to when you were a child. And most people have very little transformation that's actually playing out in their lives. They don't really follow the Lord. They haven't really been transformed. They've got this moment in their past where somebody said, do you want to go to hell? They said, no, I'd rather not. And then they repeated some words in a prayer and they got baptized, but it never really developed into a relationship with the Lord. They don't read the word. They don't pray. There hasn't been any real change. And yet they say, well, of course I'm a Christian. And so Paul prays, no, that you would be filled up with a life-changing knowledge of God. Life-changing. How many of you know that that would be a great thing to pray for the people in your circles, for a life-changing knowledge of God? And in Colossae, the heretics were teaching that Jesus, he's a good place to start, but that people needed a second and different spiritual experience to gain a secret wisdom that they didn't have yet. Paul knew that these people, they didn't need something new and different. They needed the Holy Spirit teaching them and helping them to grasp the depths of what they already knew, what they already had when they first believed in the gospel. I believe it's so true of many of us as well. And then verse 10, Paul goes on to say that a greater knowledge of the gospel will eventually overflow into their daily lives. He describes it as walking in a manner worthy of the Lord. And then he says, bearing fruit in every good work. What's he praying? He's praying that their lives, their day-to-day lives would match up with what they believe. You see, you don't have a true knowledge of God until it affects the way you live day-to-day in the small stuff of life. Your faith hasn't really soaked down into your core until it begins to affect your thoughts and your decisions. And so here we have Paul praying not for safety and stuff. He's not saying, God, keep them safe against the false teachers. He's not saying, God, help them to prosper so that they'll all be happier. No, he's saying, God, if they're filled up with more and more knowledge of who you are, and if they will just let that relationship filter into their everyday lives, then the other stuff is going to take care of itself. He prayed for souls and not safety and stuff. Bernie Ferbaz is one of our prayer warriors here at Grace and a dear friend and mentor to me. And when we've walked through intense seasons as a church, I always go to Bernie for prayer. I found that God listens to Bernie and responds to his humble prayers. So when we were going through this huge construction project on Grub Road about 10 years ago, when I'd run into roadblocks of all kinds and impossible situations with the township or with a subcontractor, I'd go into Bernie's office before heading off into a meeting, and I would just say, hey, Bernie, we need to pray. And he would always appeal to God as the changer of hearts. He wouldn't necessarily pray for the stuff of the situation, but he would pray for the hearts and the souls of the people involved in the decision making. He would say, you know, give that township employee compassion. Give them kindness. May that contractor's heart reflect your heart, God. May his decisions be in line with your decisions, God. And at one point, Bernie and I had a list of 7 or 8 different times where we faced an impossible impasse. And I would come back from that meeting shaking my head. Bernie, God did it again. He changed the hearts of men. Now, who in your life do you need to pray for? Not for stuff, not for safety, but for their soul. God, help them to have a fuller knowledge of you. Help them to live their life in a way that would make you happy. So far we've learned from Paul's model prayer that effective prayers are informed prayers, that prayer is a constant conversation, not just a daily discipline, that our prayers should focus more on souls than on safety and stuff. Here, let's look at verse 11 as Paul continues. It says, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. Here's the fourth insight on prayer. Prayer is a source of spiritual strength. Would you underline the beginning of verse 11 there that says, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, and just write, prayer is a source of strength. Paul not only prays for deeper knowledge, he prays for strength and for power for the Colossian church. If you offer someone your help or your advice, they're getting your strength. When you offer your prayers to God, they're getting God's strength. But don't do one without the other. Just don't forget to pray, because God's strength is far bigger than yours. And look at what comes next. He says that this spiritual strength and power takes on two forms, endurance and patience. Again, think about how different this is from our prayers that so often center on safety and comfort. This flies in the face of the gospel that we have, you know, we've heard preached so often in America in 2017 that says, it's God's will for you and for all of us that nobody gets sick, nobody has any trouble, that we're all supposed to be healthy and wealthy and happy all the time. And I would ask, if all of that is true, why do we need to have patience and endurance? Paul is acknowledging here that it's going to be tough sometimes, that persecution is not going to go away anytime soon. He's saying, look at me, I'm in prison. And instead of praying that God would remove the false teachers, that God would remove the persecution from the church, he prays instead for their endurance and their patience. And let me just break it down this way. Endurance has to do with finding strength for difficult circumstances. This is when things are uncomfortable, when they're unfair, unbearable, whether it's physical or financial or emotional or relational, trials of all shapes and sizes and flavors will come to us. And when a crisis hits, if we're honest, most of our prayers for ourselves and others are not requests that God give us endurance. They are for God to take the crisis away. But God uses trials. He allows trials. He ordains trials sometimes. He sends trials to build our faith. And so Paul prays for endurance in the face of trials. But he also prays for patience. And patience has to do with finding strength for difficult people. This is when people in our lives, be it family or friends or bosses or neighbors or strangers, become irritating or abusive or otherwise harmful to us. In essence, Paul prays against the temptation that we all have to react in those moments, to get angry, to allow the sin of someone else to dictate what we say or do. You see, without patience, we could easily get violent and take our own revenge. And so his ceaseless prayer has been for the Colossians to follow the example of Christ, who patiently trusted God when he was rejected and betrayed and mocked and abused and falsely accused by family and friends and strangers and leaders alike. The bottom line is this. When you pray for another person, you're infusing them with God's strength and God's power. And look at what Paul says is the source of that strength. Back up in verse 11. He says that the strength is according to God's glorious might. It's like this movie, The Bear, from back in the 80s, the glory days. This little bear cub's mom died. And a big daddy Kodiak bear kind of adopted this little bear cub. And the little cub would follow along this big bear all around and try to imitate his every move. And the day came when a mountain lion came preying upon this baby bear. And so when the baby bear saw the mountain lion, he did what he knew he should do. He stood up on his hind legs and he let out this, what turned out to be a little tiny yelp. But as soon as his mouth opened, this huge roar came out. And the mountain lion turned and ran in fear. And as the camera kind of panned back from the scene, you could see what the little baby bear couldn't see. And that's about 6 feet behind him in full view of the mountain lion. The huge Kodiak bear was on his hind legs roaring. That's what it's like for us when we go to God in prayer. I know some of you feel like you stink at praying. I do too sometimes. But remember, your little yelp can call upon a roar if you will cry out to him, because it's his power and not yours that can move mountains. I'm going to call on your site pastor now or your service host to come just finish out the last three verses of this text today. And as they're coming, by way of application, I just want to draw your attention to two pages in your study guide. I'd like you to look at both of them this afternoon, okay? Page 3 and page 58. Both of them are going to walk you through some of the first steps about how to find your chair, how to position yourself to grow, how to familiarize yourself with Colossians as we dive into this letter over the next 7 weeks. Apply one of the insights that you learned today to your prayers this week as you go, and I pray that you would find your chair. Now, I want to turn it over to your site pastor or service host.